Let me pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the ways that you bless us. We thank you that that you're a gracious and a faithful God. We thank you that you have brought us together for this study. And fathers, we're now coming to the end of it. We're more grateful than ever for raising up John Calvin and other teachers like him in the history of your church. We thank you for their influence. We thank you for their lasting legacy. We thank you that we get to sit at their feet and learn, because we know that ultimately all truth comes from you. And so we are grateful for the truth that we can gather up from Calvin, knowing that it's your truth. But I pray too that we would read with discernment, knowing that Calvin is not infallible. And I pray that you would use our discussion to sharpen our minds and to shape our practice. I pray that this would be a time in which iron sharpens iron. So we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me just read a little bit out of this book. I mentioned this last time, The Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World by Doug Kelly, which is a really just excellent historical study of the influence of Calvin in various Protestant countries. And one of the big areas where he influenced different countries is in their form of civil government. And this is from Kelly's conclusion. It says, John Calvin saw theology as a scientia practica, that is a practical form of knowledge. It wasn't just ideas to float around in your head. It's supposed to change the way you live and act in the world. And so from beginning to end, he integrally related doctrinal concerns with legal and political questions. Again, we've talked about that, how this whole book really can be considered as a political treatise. It's addressed to a king, King Francis in France, and of course it concludes with an in-depth study of civil government. He was lastingly influenced by the ancient Constantinian settlement, which means he's a pro-Christendom theologian, and by late medieval Roman Catholic conciliarism. Conciliarism was the counterpoint to the increasing prestige and power accumulated to the papacy. The conciliarists believed in that the church should be governed by councils as opposed to a pope, and so Calvin and the other reformers were very much in that conciliar strain, as well as by a close study of Old Testament Hebrew polity and Roman civil law. He believed in a relatively independent church supported and reinforced by a Christian civil magistrate. In other words, Calvin held the ancient two powers view that both church and state are directly ordained by God, with neither subordinate to the other and neither entitled to control the other. Both have coordinate authority under God's ultimate authority, which is expressed through his infallible word. Calvin held a much more positive view of the guidance of God's law for Christian life and polity than did Martin Luther, the elder statesman of the Reformation. While Calvin emphasized a positive value of law, his strongly theocentric vision clearly limited the power of all human authorities and institutions of the law. They are all equally under the higher authority of God's transcendent law, including the natural law engraved on the consciences of all men, and most importantly, the revealed law of Scripture. This meant that under extreme circumstances, the people have a right to resist civil tyranny in the name of that higher covenant law, insofar as they are led by duly constituted lesser magistrates. And that's where we're headed, is to that discussion of civil disobedience. But I think that's just a really good summary, good overview of what this whole chapter is about. Calvin basically sets forth, you could say, a covenantal vision of civil government in which church and state are to work together under the authority of God, and really under the authority of God's word, partnering together, as it were, in the kingdom of God to promote human flourishing and to promote the advancement of God's kingdom. And that's what we're going to see here. So we're picking up in section 5, and some of these sections are not, I think we can run through pretty quickly, because they don't really have a lot of specifics that are of interest to us. It's just kind of a big picture thing. So section 5, he rejects anarchy. I think what he has in mind here is primarily the Anabaptists, who believe that they could cast off civil government. Anabaptists were, there were a variety of different kinds of Anabaptists. They were the rebaptizers, sort of the original Baptists in the 16th century. And certainly some were godly and faithful people who just maybe misunderstood some things. But some were also just very revolutionary in their outlook and very individualistic and anarchistic. Yeah, but I mean, even beyond that, in the sense of really promoting anarchy. Yeah. So like the Munster Rebellion, for example, is kind of Anabaptism in its more extreme form. So in this section, I think what you see is Calvin says that their rejection of civil government is the rejection of God's ordinance. It's the rejection of something God has instituted for human welfare. And actually what we find here, which is something that you'll find in many political philosophers throughout history, is Calvin would prefer tyranny to anarchy, if you have to choose between the two. But Calvin thinks that the Anabaptists should be opposed because they have, in rejecting civil government altogether, actually created a much worse situation, whatever kind of tyranny they may have felt themselves to be under. You guys just stop me if there's something specific you want to talk about. Section 6, Calvin presents magistrates as faithful deputies of God. Remember, for Calvin, there are three components that make up civil society. There is the ruler, there are the laws by which he rules, and there is the, you could say, the ruled, the people. So you got the ruler and the ruled and the law that sort of stands between them and really should govern them both. Section 6 is interesting because this is really on the character of rulers. And this is I think, kind of convicting when you think about our own circumstances and the kind of rulers we've had of late in our own country. He's actually speaking here to the magistrates, really, more than anything. He says that, you know, this consideration of what civil government is, that civil government is God's ordinance and the civil ruler is God's deputy or God's deacon, he says that the civil magistrates ought to continually occupy themselves with this, since it can greatly spur them to exercise their office and bring them remarkable comfort to mitigate the difficulties of their task, which are indeed many and burdensome. And that's what he says. This, I think it's really good. For what great zeal for uprightness, for prudence, gentleness, self-control, and for innocence ought to be required of themselves by those who know that they have been ordained ministers of divine justice. So if you know God has set you up as a minister of his justice, how are you going to live your life? You know, in terms of your own private character, of course, but then also publicly, how are you going to use your power, the power of your office? How will they have the brazenness to admit injustice to their judgment seat, which they are told is the throne of the living God? How will they have the boldness to pronounce an unjust sentence by that mouth which they know has been appointed an instrument of divine truth? With what conscience will they sign wicked decrees by that hand which they know has been appointed to record the acts of God? To sum up, if they remember that they are vicars of God, they should watch with all care, earnestness, and diligence to represent in themselves to men some image of divine providence, protection, goodness, benevolence, and justice. He's saying to the ruler, look, you're a representative of God. You image God in your rule, in the way that you rule. Think about, you know, if you're a father, you know, with your kids, you recognize that you image God the Father to your kids in some way, and your kids' conception of who God is, of what it means to have a Heavenly Father, is going to be largely shaped by the way you live as a father. And so there's a special responsibility that comes with that. If you're, you know, say a pastor or an elder in the church, and you know you're a shepherd and you represent Jesus the Good Shepherd, and people are going to largely form their conception of what Jesus is like by how you exercise your office and how you love and care and nurture and speak and teach and so forth, well then obviously that you start to feel the weight of that responsibility. And that's what Calvin is doing with the office of the civil magistrate here, basically saying to the magistrate, you rule and you rule for God's sake, and you're to represent God's rule in the way you carry out your office, the way that you conduct yourself. So you're God's deputy, you're called to enforce his law and to represent his character. And of course, there's a real shortage of rulers then and now that do that, but that's the ideal.
How would you, I mean, go to a ruler and tell them that?
Well,
just like John the Baptist did.
Yeah.
It's probably not to miss.
The Hebrew prophets did it with kings frequently.
I mean, it's like that quote from Second Chronicles, that's a pretty intense thing.
Yeah.
You exercise judgment, yeah, not for man, but for the Lord,
for the
since
Lord.
He's beside you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you.
Yeah. Good words for a ruler to hear. Section 7 has to do with the coercive nature of civil government. We all know this, that civil government is coercive, that all law is enforced morality. But he says this is not something that we should object to. It's the way that God has designed it. And here again in this section, we see that Calvin opposes anarchy, that magistrates are ordained by God. Um, So he uses the example there. They rejected in ancient Israel in 1 Samuel 8, they rejected Samuel's rule, and God says, that's actually not you they've rejected, it's me. You know, that was a rejection of God's own rule when they rejected his representative. So that's what Calvin has to say about the civil magistrate. Now he's going to turn to various forms of government, and this is going to take us into a discussion of the duties of the magistrate. So section 8 is interesting because here he talks about different forms of government. Men deliberate amongst themselves what is the best kind of government. What would you say about that? What's the best form of government?
I guess we went a republic.
Yeah, it's been a constitutional republic. Yeah, I think that's what we would say. Of course, Calvin did not have any experience with anything exactly like what we enjoy today. What we have today is really more the fruit. You know, Calvin is a major stepping stone towards what we have. Now, I do think that you can look back in ancient Israel, for example, and see what a constitutional republic looks like. Obviously, in that case, the constitution was the Torah. And the people did elect their leaders, generally speaking.
That goes back to what you and I were talking about the other day. If the group of the people didn't have the same code of some sort, then that stuff doesn't work very well.
That's right. Well, one thing I find interesting is that when the monarchy is set up, this is in 1 Samuel, again, we just made reference to it. Samuel actually creates basically a new Torah. We're not given the content of it, but he creates a new Torah. New legislation for Saul as the king. So it's like he takes the Torah that God had given Moses for what was basically a kind of republican form of government. I mean, it wasn't a monarchy. It was, you know, people elected their leaders. Now they've got a king, and so it's as if Samuel has to take the Constitution and update it for this new form of government. The Torah had already made provision for a king. Israel would eventually get a king. And in that sense, having a king is a step towards greater glory. And the king certainly in some ways prefiguring Jesus as the Messiah, the king who will come, a righteous king. But because righteous kings are so few and far between, most political philosophers in history have argued for some kind of decentralizing the power. What does Calvin say? What is Calvin's preferred form of civil government?
He says it's safer and more tolerable for several to bear rule. They can mutually assist, instruct, and admonish each other. That's a aristocracy.
Yeah,
more so than a democracy.
Yeah.
I mean, is that more England type stuff?
Maybe even an aristocratic democracy. Maybe is what he's getting
at.
Like
the rule by the wise, almost.
Yeah. Where the best of the best are the ones elected, which is kind of what you had again coming out of the Reformation tradition. I mean, this is why there were a lot of strictures on, who could hold office and who could vote and that kind of thing. They were trying to restrict those things more to people who had skill for rule. Now, we're so democratic, we want to extend the franchise to everybody. I mean, to women, to obviously minorities. I mean, that was certainly very wrong to withhold. Just on the basis of skin color, the privilege of voting. But really the big line, I think, was crossed when people who did not own property were allowed to vote. Because that was a move away from the aristocracy. When you only had people who held property voting, that was a way of screening out people who were not used to being in charge of anything or having responsibility, that you were screening out the people who weren't really stakeholders in the same way. Now, that's offensive to American sensibilities today, and very understandably so. But that's the kind of thing that Calvin, I think, is suggesting here, some kind of aristocratic democracy.
How would that be like in Scotland, all the landowners there that got the... They had the vote. Did they vote for everything? They were controlled everything?
Yeah. And eventually the people rose up. But see, that's what happens when those who do have the power only exercise that power for themselves and their own best interests and don't care about those who are beneath them, so to speak, on the socioeconomic ladder. Eventually, that's what you get. So
it's not different than like a government of the church, really. Right?
Yeah. In a way, that's what you have in the church is you have... certain men who have hopefully meet certain qualifications. Yeah, so I mean, it's interesting. You could compare what Calvin says here to what, you know, Plato or Aquinas or different political philosophers in history have said about the best form of government. It's interesting that very few say that monarchy is the best, and almost nobody says that democracy is the best. In fact, Calvin sees democracy as the weakest form of government, the one that's most prone to problems that can so easily fall into sedition. That's kind of scary.
At that point, what examples of democracy would he be drawing off of? Just the, like the Greeks?
Roman democracy's not been tried all that often.
That's what I'm trying to, like, what examples would he be drawing that? That conclusion.
Yeah, and what they meant by democracy may not be exactly what we mean. Again, we mean, you know, anybody and everybody can vote. You know, I mean, like, we debate whether or not illegal aliens should be allowed to vote in our elections. I don't know why we're concerned about Russia influencing our election. Why shouldn't Russia have a vote in our election too? You know, I don't know that there. In fact, I'm not sure that there's anything that could serve as a historical precedent, you know, to what we have today. So even when they talk about democracy, they're setting the bar low for voting. I don't know that they went, you know, in terms of making it so available to the commoner as we do. But of course, also, Calvin is very clear that it varies from society to society. For example, you know, we have a much more literate society, you know, in principle, much more educated society. I mean, we talk about how bad our educational system is, but we still have much higher literacy rates than what most of the human race has had for most of history. So you have to take into account things like that. And, in terms of just wealth, there are a lot of other ways to be a stakeholder in society than just owning land, which is kind of what it was in agrarian societies. Let me read what Calvin says here, just because I do think this is important. Says, obviously, it would be an idle pastime for men in private life who are disqualified from deliberating on the organization of any commonwealth to dispute over what would be the best kind of government. Okay, so he says this is obviously a debate that takes place a lot. The best kind of government in that place where they live. Also, this question admits of no simple solution but requires deliberation, since the nature of the discussion depends largely upon the circumstances. So for Calvin, there's not one best form of government in all times and places. It is going to vary depending on the character of the people and the makeup of the society and maybe other demographic or spiritual factors that you could take into account. And if you compare the forms of government among themselves apart from the circumstances, it is not easy to distinguish which one of them excels in usefulness, for they contend on such equal terms. So basically Calvin says, all things being equal, like just as an abstract discussion, I'm not sure that you can really say what form of government is best. The fall from kingdom to tyranny is easy. So if you have a king, all it takes is one bad king. You know, he doesn't raise his son right, and then he becomes the king, and well, then you can lapse into tyranny really, really quickly. In a monarchy, but it is not much more difficult to fall from the rule of the best men to the faction of the few. So that's the kind of thing you're talking about in Scotland, where you have a few men and an aristocratic form of government, but if they only serve their own interests, then they've become tyrannical themselves. And then he says this, yet it is easiest of all to fall from popular rule, that would be basically democracy, to sedition, to anarchy. Okay, so most political philosophers in history are not very optimistic about democracy, very low view of what when the people are left to themselves. For if the three forms of government which the philosophers discuss be considered in themselves, I will not deny that aristocracy, or a system compounded of aristocracy and democracy, far excels all others. Okay, so that seems to be Calvin's preference, a kind of democratic aristocracy. Not indeed of itself, but because it is very rare for kings so to control themselves that they that their will never disagrees with what is just and right, or for them to have been endowed with such great keenness and prudence that each knows how much is enough. Therefore, men's fault or failing causes it to be safer and more bearable for a number to exercise government, so that they may help one another, teach and admonish one another, and if one asserts himself unfairly, there may be a number of censors and masters to restrain his willfulness. You start to see a principle of checks and balances emerging here, which eventually...
So the founding fathers were using this.
Yeah, I think just this very kind of thing, you know, a system of checks and balances where no one person or no one branch of government can accumulate too much power. This has been, Eric, we're in section 8 of chapter 20. This has been both proved by experience and also the Lord confirmed it by his authority when he ordained among the Israelites an aristocracy bordering on democracy, since he willed to keep them in best condition. And he cites some passages from the Torah, until he should bring forward the image of Christ in David, obviously the shift to a monarchy. And as I freely admit that no kind of government is more happy than one where freedom is regulated with becoming moderation and is properly established on a durable basis, so also I reckon most happy those permitted to enjoy this state. And if they stoutly and constantly labor to preserve and retain it, I grant that they are doing nothing alien to this office. Indeed, the magistrates ought to apply themselves with the highest diligence to prevent the freedom whose guardians they have been appointed from being in any respect diminished, far less be violated. If they are not sufficiently alert and careful, they are faithless in office and traitors to their country. So there's what's buried in here that's really, really interesting is he says, no government is more happy than one where freedom is regulated. So an orderly freedom or a freedom under the law. So you have the rule of law, it's regulated, there's freedom in that. So it's not anarchy, it's a lawful or a law-abiding freedom. The other thing he says is it's got to be established on a durable basis. It's got to be something that can be preserved from one generation to the next, and both the magistrates and the people have an obligation, that's what he goes on to say, to preserve freedom, to preserve this regulated liberty. He goes on, he says, if those to whom the Lord has appointed another form of government should transfer this very function to themselves, being moved to desire a change of government, even to think of such a move will not only be foolish and superfluous, but altogether harmful. So he's against revolutions that would bring about a change in government that would lead to the loss of these freedoms. So you see what he wants. He wants whatever form of government you have, and Calvin's not real particular. He sees strengths and weaknesses with any combination of the three forms of government, the three types of polity that you can have. He wants a government that provides regulated freedom, so freedom under the law, so not just pure autonomy where everybody can do whatever they want. I mean, that's how Americans tend to think of freedom, okay, the absence of any kind of governing restraint. Okay, but a regulated freedom, and it's got to be durable. It's got to be lasting. It's got to be built to last over the generations.
Would he consider the Roman Catholic Church a monarchy?
I think he would. I think he would consider it largely a tyranny by the time of the 16th century. But yeah, I think he would consider it kind of monarchy.
Because they owned land, they ruled people, enacted their own laws.
Well, if you look at one of the ex cathedra statements on the two swords theory, and I want to say it's around 1200, it said that the Pope had ultimate authority excommunication on a double-edged sword on one side, and the power over the kingdoms of the earth on the other edge of the sword. So that's placing the Pope as vicar of Christ over all of the rulers.
Yeah, the donation of Constantine, which turned out to be a forged document, gave the Pope power over the temporal rulers. Hey, girls.
Hey, do any of y'all want any cookies and cream ice cream?
You gotta take her.
I'll have some.
Okay, so, you want some?
Yes, please.
You want
nothing?
All right.
Okay, section 9, concern for both tables of the law. Here, this is where Calvin is just very different than the way we would think of civil government today, because Calvin is, he's basically theocratic in his outlook. I mean, Calvin, I think, would say that every government's theocratic. We'll come to that in a few minutes. All societies have a god, and that god is the source of their law. But for Calvin, as a Christian theologian and political philosopher, he is going to argue that the law of God should be the basis of whatever laws the society passes or pursues. So this is what he says here. He says, now in this place we ought to explain in passing the office of the magistrate, how it is described in the Word of God, and the things in which it consists. If Scripture did not teach that it extends to both tables of the law, we could learn this from secular writers. This is interesting. Even the secular writers acknowledge that every ruler is going to rule in the name of some god. Okay, the idea of a secular state that doesn't have any god was not conceivable. It says, for no one has discussed the office of magistrates, the making of laws, and public welfare without beginning at religion and divine worship. And thus, all have confessed that no government can be happily established unless piety is the first concern, and that those laws are preposterous which neglect God's right and provide only for men. Okay, this is an amazing statement and very different than what we think about in terms of how we view civil government today. We don't want government promoting so-called piety, you know, its own vision of the righteous life, because it's so out of whack, okay? And when it does do that, you know, like I think this is what, say, the campaign for same-sex marriage is about, is it's a particular version of piety, particular version of, you know, of what society should look like. But what Calvin's saying here is every society has a god, and he basically says nobody's ever thought about setting up a society or ruling a society without recourse to some kind of god, some kind of deity. Every society has a god. And I would say that continues to be true even in our modern Western secular states. We just don't name our gods. They're still there. And you know when you blasphemed the god, okay? You know, I mean, that's what hate speech is, basically. It's when you've committed some act of blasphemy. We still have blasphemy laws. But here's what I think is really interesting about this. For Calvin, you have to acknowledge God as the foundation of your social order as a matter of justice. Okay, Augustine talks about this in City of God. What is a just society? He says justice is giving everyone what is their due. Okay, that's justice. When you satisfy the requirements of a relationship, you give somebody their due. But he says that has to include God. We have to start the building of a just society by giving God his due. So what do we owe to God? And that's what you start with. And then you can talk about what humans owe one another, what the ruler owes the people, and what the citizens owe one another as neighbors and so forth. But if you're going to have a justice, how can you have a just society where you're giving everyone their due if you're not giving God his due? You know, he's the biggest one of all that we have to give due, that we have to render to.
What is a just society then? I mean, I guess the definition of just would change a lot based on who your God is.
Based on who the God is, that's right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Well, it's like the tithe. You're giving back 10% of the 100% you received. That's a just society.
Right. It's giving to God his due. So for Calvin, that would certainly include things like you know, financial support, say for the church or something like that. But for Calvin, I think it goes beyond that. I think it means that the civil ruler has a vested interest in promoting the worship of the true God. That's what Calvin would say. And in saying that, he's saying something that would have been completely non-controversial, really, even up through the founding of America. Okay, up through the early 19th century, would have been completely non-controversial. I mean, we think of America, you know, our First Amendment, you know, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. Well, the reality, and I think we talked about this before, but something like 9 of the 13 original states had established churches. All the First Amendment says is Congress is not going to establish a national church. We're not going to have a federal church. The states can have their own churches that can support them with public monies as they wish, but we're not going to do that at the federal level. And there were obvious reasons for that. America never could have come together as a nation if we had tried to do that, because you had Anglicans and Congregationalists and Presbyterians. You had all these different, you know, you had states that were dominated, you know, by one of those, but it was not religiously homogenous through all of the, you know, states of the newly formed nation. So you simply couldn't have formed something like that. And honestly, that's what they wanted to get away from, was a, you know, basically monarchical, you know, imposed religion, right down to the vestments. I mean, that's the thing. This is why Presbyterians didn't like liturgy in England, is because the king was saying, this is what the pastor has to wear. And they got that specific, and they didn't want that. They didn't want the civil magistrate involving himself in that way. But this whole idea that the civil magistrate would promote the true religion, that was something that everybody would have taken for granted. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but I think you get the basic point. There's no such thing as a religiously neutral state or religiously neutral society. We can pretend to be neutral, but that just means we're not naming our gods. We still have gods that rule.
So you think when
square.
we have elections and stuff, it doesn't really come up that much? Is it because the people that would bring it up would never even get to that level of support?
of
just bringing up the fact of where the things were founded and the reason why we're doing it.
Roy Moore brings it up.
Yeah,
got a guy running for Senate right now.
There's no doubt, and there have been a long time ago Supreme Court decisions saying yes, this is what they meant. They were referring to the Christian Church, I believe, is expressed by the Reformed faith when they wrote the Constitution. The Constitution is still in effect. So,
well, some variety of Christian theism, yeah. Yeah, which at the Supreme Court level really changed, I would say, in the 1960s. Really, I mean, it's that recent. Yeah. I mean, the public schools in America, which again were mostly locally controlled and operated, not federally, but they were basically Protestant schools. When Roman Catholics came over to America in the 19th century, they had to create their own school system because the public schools were Protestant, and they would use Protestant catechisms and Protestant Bibles. And of course, Roman Catholics said, well, we can't do that. We have to create our own school system. So, you know, go figure that.
And now what are the numbers like? It's like a huge number of millions of Catholics versus a disproportionate, I mean, we're a minority in Reform.
There are more Roman Catholics than any other, we'll just say, denomination of Christians in the U.S. today. But if you were to take Protestants altogether, then there are more Protestants than Roman Catholics. He goes on, I'll read a little bit more of this. He says, let Christian princes and magistrates be ashamed of their negligence that they do not apply themselves to this concern. That is the concern of... That we've been talking about, promoting of the true religion. And we have already shown that these duties are especially enjoined upon them by God, and it is fitting that they should labor to protect and assert the honor of him whose representatives they are and by whose grace they govern. So if they're really representatives of God, how can they ignore him? If they really rule by his grace, how can they not give him his due in the public square? It says, holy kings are greatly praised in Scripture when they restored the worship of God. And you got Old Testament examples of that. But you got examples of that in Israel, okay, which would not surprise us. But you actually have examples of Gentile kings doing this as well, like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, who are typically used as the examples of this. Nebuchadnezzar converts while he's in office and then sends out a decree that, you know, Daniel's God is the true God and everybody should worship him. It's pretty interesting.
I think he has more issues.
What's that?
And he has other issues.
Well, he was not exactly a sanctified man in a lot of ways, but he did issue a decree that was favorable to Daniel.
And then in Israel, of the 12 kings mentioned, only two were called good. Mm-hmm. I think Jehoshaphat was one, and I can't remember the other. But Scripture calls them good.
Let me read a little bit more here. This proves the folly of those who would neglect the concern for God and would give attention only to rendering justice among men, as if God appointed rulers in his name to decide earthly controversies, but overlooked what was of far greater importance, that he himself should be purely worshipped according to the prescription of his law. So Calvin really does want civil rulers to promote the worship of the true God. Now, obviously, we're not in any position to call for that in our day, because we don't have rulers who even know what that is or what it should look like, and have not in a long time. But this is Calvin's ideal, you could say. He's got some interesting stuff here to say about the functions of the magistrate. He says, in explaining here the office of magistrates, it is not so much my purpose to instruct the magistrates themselves as to teach others what magistrates are and to what end God has appointed them. We see, therefore, that they are ordained protectors and vindicators of public innocence, so to protect the innocent from unjust attack or accusation, modesty, decency, and tranquility, and that their sole endeavor should be to provide for the common safety and peace of all, basically to promote the common good, the common welfare of all the people. Which, again, the exact shape that takes, I think Calvin would say, is going to vary widely from one society to another, but that's what Calvin sees as the role of the magistrate. He cites Romans 13 a little further down, talking about how the magistrate is to defend the good and to punish the wicked. So he serves the public peace in that way. section 10, he goes on, he's brought this up with Romans 13, but now he's going to continue and talk about the use of the sword. And he basically raises what is a question that the Anabaptists often brought up, which is, one of the Anabaptist arguments against having Christians in civil government is that civil government is it's just in the nature of the case, coercive. The civil magistrate uses the sword, he's going to be killing people, and that is a violation of God's law, thou shalt not murder. So Calvin says here, a seemingly hard and difficult question arises: if the law of God forbids all Christians to kill, and the prophet prophesies concerning God's holy mountain, the church, then men shall not afflict or hurt, how can magistrates be pious men and shedders of blood at the same time? Okay, that would be the Anabaptist question, really objection to Christian magistrates, is how can you be pious and hold the sword at the same time? And how does Calvin answer that question?
They're executing the judgment of God.
Yeah, they're not executing their own vengeance, they're executing God's justice. In fact, think about this, in Romans, the book of Romans, the chapter breaks do us a real disservice. In the beginning of Romans 12, he's talking about the Christian life, and we offer our bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. He talks about what that looks like, pursuing peace with all men, and the kind of life that that we should lead. And then towards the end of that chapter, he talks about love for enemies, and he says, don't avenge yourself, for the Lord says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. And then what's the very next thing he goes into? Paul quotes Scripture where God says vengeance is mine, and then what does Paul immediately go into from there? How the civil magistrate is God's deacon and does not bear the sword in vain. So what is one of the ways that God avenges his own wrath against the wicked? It's through the state. It's through the sword of the state, the sword of the civil magistrate. So you don't avenge yourself, you let God avenge you, and he does that in part through his own institutions, such as the civil magistrate. The civil ruler is appointed to be an agent of God's vengeance in the world, punishing the wicked. So it is true. We as private citizens can't take up arms and execute justice on our own in that kind of way. We're not supposed to take vengeance into our own hands in that way. But God has appointed the magistrate for this purpose. And when he bears the sword, he's actually executing God's vengeance. So it's not. This is the difference between, say, a lawful execution of a murderer, which would trace back to Genesis 9, where God says that those who shed blood, their blood should be shed. That kind of thing. That's the kind of thing that Calvin is saying the civil magistrate is appointed to do, to be the avenger of God in the world. Now, Calvin never deals with the question of self-defense. That'd be another question altogether. I do think there's a right of self-defense, and Calvin just never gets into that. But just in general, I think he's right that as citizens, we don't take up the sword, and we don't try to avenge God's wrath on our own. We leave it to the state to do that in those situations. So I think that's the answer to that question.
There's a pastor in Dallas that encouraged Donald Trump that he was vindicated by God to kill Kim Jong on any side of Romans 13.
I saw that. Jeffress.
Jeffress. Yeah. Dr. Jeffress. Yeah.
He doesn't need any encouragement for that.
Yeah.
Well, I just thought it was curious.
Well, I didn't see the whole story there. I mean, obviously, part of what would have to happen there is the way our constitutional system works is we would need a declaration of war.
Yeah.
Think for that to happen.
Right.
And there's the restraint on the ruler, the checks and balances. But
isn't that a fall, what you just described over the past few minutes, a fall of individualism?
Yeah, that's true.
Which appears in statements like...
Well, the other thing that's interesting there is, and we're going to get to this in just a second, but just war. And can you wage a just war preemptively because we're threatened? I mean, that's really the question that comes up there. I mean, it's one thing to say he can protect and defend us. It's another thing to say he can go on the offensive and actually do this to a man who hasn't done anything to us yet. Now, maybe the only reason he hasn't done anything to us is because he didn't have a missile that can reach us, and as soon as he gets it, he will. I mean, then you have other factors come into play. But the whole issue of just war, which Calvin is about to take up, lawful war, generally speaking, you don't fight preemptively. Okay, I can't shoot somebody just because I think they might break into my house. Now, if they do break into my house and I'm being threatened, in that case, I can defend myself. But I can't just shoot somebody because I think they might do something to me later on. So.
Now, the Israeli Knesset takes the other position that base an argument for preemption.
Well, you know, now that I think about it, too, we were talking about this afterwards last time. We actually never really ended the war with North Korea, so maybe we don't need a declaration of war there. I guess we're still at war with them, technically. So maybe we don't have to have that in this case. One thing that's interesting, towards the end of Section 10, Calvin talks about the necessity. So you've gone from this Anabaptist objection that how can you have a Christian man who executes someone? You know, that how can you get your hands dirty in that way? It could be kind of the Anabaptist objection. And Calvin says, well, actually, when the civil magistrate punishes the evildoer, or even, say, executes the murderer, he's carrying out God's vengeance, not his own. So it's just and right for him to do so. It's not murder. It's an act of justice. Later on, Calvin explains how necessary it is for magistrates to punish the wicked. He says this. He says, if their true righteousness is to pursue the guilty and impious with drawn sword, should they sheath their sword and keep their hands clean of blood? So that's what the Anabaptists want. Sheath the sword, keep your hands clean of blood. Calvin says, if they do that, while abandoned men wickedly range about with slaughter and massacre, they will become guilty of the greatest impiety, far indeed from winning praise for their goodness and righteousness thereby. So Calvin says, a magistrate who does not punish the wicked, who does not use the sword that God has put in his hands justly to punish the wicked, he says that magistrate is himself guilty of all kinds of unrighteousness. He's guilty of the greatest impiety.
We have lots of people today still against the death penalty because...
Sure, that's true. Yeah, and you know, I mean, people argue against the death penalty in different ways.
Yes.
Sometimes it's based on the fact that, you know, it is true that you could wrongly execute someone. So the bar obviously needs to be extremely high.
In the past, they had lots of debates on... talks about.
Yeah. But in principle, I don't think Christians can be opposed to the death penalty because it's clearly biblical. And it's biblical for murder in Genesis 9, and that seems to be a law that would be for all nations. There's actually the death penalty, at least as a maximum penalty, for a number of other offenses in the law of Moses that we'll talk about in a few minutes. But I think the analogy here would be, you know, what would we say about a parent who never disciplines his child, who just lets his child run wild? We'd say that parent is not, he's been given the rod and he needs to use it. He needs to chasten his child and restrain his child. And actually, you know, you see this in scripture that sometimes parents are, you know, are themselves rebuked because they didn't chasten their child. And really that's what Calvin's saying here about the civil magistrate. A civil magistrate who doesn't use the sword the way that he should needs to be rebuked because he's failing to carry out the whole purpose of his office. So. Section 11 gets us into waging war, and Calvin talks here about the occasional necessity of war, and he does not give a comprehensive, which is interesting to me, he does not give a comprehensive discussion of what constitutes lawful war, as he puts it, or just war, as it's usually put. I mean, like saying Thomas Aquinas or Augustine, you've got a very comprehensive discussion of all the criteria and principles of war. And my guess is Calvin does not go into all that because he doesn't have anything new to say. He just kind of falls in line with the Christian tradition on this question, and you can look up the criteria of just war in Augustine or Aquinas and just plug that in to this discussion here. So he doesn't really spell out those criteria. They're just implicit. But when he talks about it, he does talk about, you know, the Christian prince or magistrate being armed in order to restrain and defend, is how he puts it. So that would seem to rule out a preemptive strike of some sort. He says, therefore, both natural equity and the nature of the office dictate that princes must be armed not only to restrain the misdeeds of private individuals by judicial punishment, so criminals in their own realm, but also to defend by war the dominions entrusted to their safekeeping if at any time they are under enemy attack. He doesn't seem to allow for waging a war just to enlarge your kingdom and enrich your kingdom. He doesn't seem to, you know, he doesn't talk here about preemptive strikes. Now, again, we live in a very different world. I mean, Calvin didn't have to think about missiles and certainly not nuclear warheads and that kind of thing. So given that, you know, Christians today would debate amongst themselves to some degree what just war ought to look like and what the criteria for just war ought to be, and, you know, and that with those kinds of weapons at hand. Okay, but in principle, Calvin says waging war is to defend. It's a defensive war.
Defend who?
Well, to defend your people. Now, here's the question. This, can you wage a just war defending another nation? Okay, so yes. I think we would all agree that if my house is invaded, I have the right to defend myself against the intruder.
Yeah.
Okay, but if I see somebody going to Jeff's house down the street,
you should come down.
Do I have the freedom, or we could even say obligation, to come to your rescue if it is within my means to do so? This was the big debate back when we, when Saddam Hussein went into Kuwait, and George Bush actually invoked just war criteria to defend the action of going in and pushing back against Saddam and rescuing Kuwait. That, we're waging a defensive war. We're just doing so on their behalf. So, certainly, this is what treaties and alliances are about. We're basically saying, look. You know, if we get attacked, you come help us, and if you get attacked, we'll come help you, and then that is a form of defensive warfare. So he goes on in section 12 to talk about humanity in war, restraint in war. It's interesting, there are a lot of laws in the Old Testament that govern, when people think of war in the Old Testament, they just automatically think of, you know, like wiping out the Canaanites. And that's a one-time thing, really. I mean, that does not happen anymore after that. It's kind of a unique situation. And it's obvious it only happens because the Canaanites themselves have now gotten to the point where they deserve it. These are not innocent people being destroyed. God waited centuries for them to pile up enough sins and wickedness so that they could justly be eradicated from the land. And then, of course, even when it came time to do that, the Israelites failed to finish the job, which became their own downfall. But then there are other places in the Old Testament law that talk about how war ought to be waged. And so, for example, it's clear that, you know, you shouldn't target civilian populations, that kind of thing. Those kind of principles emerge. I won't go into all those here, but that's the kind of thing Calvin's talking about here, that there's a kind of a pity or a humaneness that ought to govern the way we wage war. And generally speaking, I would certainly say that that's true. So war is not forbidden, but then when we do go and wage war, generally we're not going to wage total war. Now again, how do you square that, say, with nuclear warheads? Would this mean it's always wrong to drop a nuclear warhead? I think the situation in World War II is interesting to consider because basically in Japan they really didn't draw a line between civilian and soldier, and they also had a policy of no surrender. So, you know, in principle, before Truman decided to drop the atomic bombs, the idea was we're going to have to fight until every last Japanese, person is dead, basically. And that would have been just catastrophic for us, too. Even if we won it would have been just catastrophic for our country, even more so than World War II already had been. So Truman weighed those options and said, this is the best way to just end this thing now, which proved to be the case. And there's probably a lot of us who are here today precisely because he did so. He might not be here today had he not, because there would have been, I think, many more lives lost.
On that point, tends to lean toward the U.S. saved an estimated million lives that would have been lost achieving that goal.
Right.
However, the argument was originally that Truman embraced was you're saving the Japanese lives.
That's true too.
So yeah, it did.
By forcing surrender.
By forcing surrender, you say
they will certainly give up after this. And that's what happened. So now hopefully
focus isn't selfish.
Right. Exactly. No, I agree with you. It wasn't just to save American lives. Yes. It was bigger than that. Yeah, I agree with you. Hopefully a nuclear warhead will never have to be used again. I think we can say that. That would be very nice if it did not have to happen. But obviously there are a lot of factors that come into play in making these kinds of decisions. And, I'm glad I'm not one who has to try to make those kind of decisions. But what you see here is, I mean, Calvin's totally rejected, say, the passivism of the Anabaptists, but he would also reject those more extreme views that say, well, once you've started fighting war, it doesn't matter what you do, you just do whatever it takes to win it. Now, Calvin would put restraints and say there has to be a kind of humaneness in the way that you prosecute war. which again is another principle of just warfare.
Which became a big issue in the Vietnam War, right? Because the way it was waged was different for, just by talking about
it. There's rules of engagement now that seem to hand tie ours. We tend to think of our soldiers as just soldiers, and theirs is unjust because they fight like cowards.
Right. Well, the war on terrorism has raised a whole new set of issues because who is a terrorist and how terrorists can disguise themselves or embed themselves among civilians. I mean, when two Christian, let's just say roughly Christian nations went to war in medieval Europe, I mean, they all knew that, this is going to be an honorable fight, and of course we're not going to go embed ourselves in the civilian population because that would just be wrong.
Yeah.
So we're just going to go meet out on the field of battle and may the best army win. When you're not fighting a Christian people, that doesn't happen, and we're seeing that in our having to deal with jihadist Islam. So it's very, very difficult.
Of course, that was kind of funny. The Revolutionary War, you and the French and Indian and all that. It's like, I'm going to wear bright red, and I'm going to stand right here.
Right.
You wear your blue, and you stand right here. Right.
It's like a game. It's like a football game where there's rules, and everybody's going to play by the same rules.
Yes.
Yeah.
With the terrorists, there's no agreed-upon rule book for war, and that's too bad.
My brother was saying he just don't know. He wasn't even in infantry or anything like that. He was on convoy, and they'd have problems with kids, women.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't matter. And you didn't know who to trust.
That's really true.
Puts you on edge the whole time.
Yeah.
Well, it's supposed to mess with your mind if you're thinking of something.
Right.
Why would somebody even? It's one thing to find an enemy.
They're trying to use it as a weakness of the way we fight war.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't want to take innocent life. And so that's a weakness of our...
Right, and it's also all those points we're getting at seizing and maintaining the moral high ground during the prosecution of the conflict. There's a human need for the combatants on one side or the other to possess the moral high ground. You're fulfilling that need. Even though war is no good and it's a condition that's undesirable, it's the result of the fallenness of man.
One other interesting note here, just on the whole argument about pacifism and that kind of thing, is Calvin, following Augustine, points out that if Christian doctrine condemned all wars, then when the soldiers come and ask counsel concerning salvation, they should have been advised to cast away their weapons and withdraw completely from military service. But that's not what happens. John the Baptist says, in Luke 3, strike no man, do no man wrong, be content with your wages. Okay, so basically, be a good, orderly soldier who doesn't use your power to take advantage of people, kind of thing. Jesus obviously had, healed a centurion's son, at one point, and I think the man's clearly considered to be a believer because Jesus says, I haven't seen faith this great even in all of Israel. So he must have been repentant, but that did not mean he had to give up his position as a ruler in the army. And then, of course, there's the centurion who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God at the cross. And Mark 15, again, no indication he'd have to give up. Yeah, I mean, there's just a lot of examples of this. So just as you can have Christians in civil government, okay, I mean, you think about... it's funny because I even hear people today, I've heard this comment several times, how could any Christian serve in Donald Trump's administration? And I'm like, have you read the Bible? Have you read Daniel? Daniel served in Nebuchadnezzar's administration before he converted. I mean, Christians can serve anyway. Paul makes reference to believers who are in Caesar's household at the very time that Caesar is starting to, basically turn his guns of persecution on Christians. And I'm sure they were doing what they could to restrain that, but they were in those kind of positions. So... Christians can serve in civil government. Christians can serve in the military. Christians can serve in all these different kinds of ways. We just have to do so Christianly. It's really not any different than anything else. If you're going to be a Christian anesthesiologist, you do your work Christianly. If you're going to be a Christian soldier, then you be a soldier Christianly. You do it Christianly. It's just the same thing, whatever the calling is. That section 12 ends with Calvin talking about the legitimacy of having a standing army. Which is also interesting. That's something that's been controversial in history, but Calvin seems to see a place for that. Section 13, he turns from war to another of our favorite subjects, taxes. But here he says taxes are lawful. So pay your taxes. It's something the New Testament says again and again. And I find it interesting here the way he discusses this, especially because we have so many debates, you know, even this week about public expenditure on our highest ranking magistrates. You know, say you could see this with Obama, you see it with Trump, you know, how many days is he out on the golf course, how much did his vacation to Hawaii cost, how much did this particular flight on Air Force One cost, that kind of thing. Just interesting what Calvin says here. He says, I also wish to add this, that tributes and taxes are the lawful revenues of princes, which they may chiefly use to meet the public expenses of their office. So that's supposed to be the main concern, which is whatever those public expenses are, they're raising revenue for that work. Yet, they may similarly use them for the magnificence of their household, which is joined, so to speak, with the dignity of the authority they exercise. So basically, Calvin says, if you're in a position of civil rule, you have to live a rather lavish, magnificent lifestyle if you want anybody to take you seriously. And I think he's right about that, quite honestly.
If you're making a lot of decisions as president, you can golf if you want.
I want my president to be relaxed and thinking clearly, and I want the same for my doctor. I mean, you know, you start thinking about this, it's like it's good for these people who are making these big decisions, life and death kind of decisions, to actually have some leisure time and actually, you know, be well rested and clear-headed and all that when they have to make these decisions. So, you know, you want them comfortable if they're making these kind of decisions. Now, Calvin does go on and qualify that in some ways, talking about how the money has to be spent wisely. I mean, obviously, you could go over the top, but the point is, there's nothing wrong in and of itself for a kingdom to look like a kingdom, you know, for a king to look like a king. I just think that's an interesting point given the kind of discussions we have about that kind of thing today. I thought this is really interesting, too.
He doesn't talk about the amount of taxes, does he?
No, he never says anything about that, which I find interesting. You know, some people have tried to make an argument for more limited taxation based on 1 Samuel 8. You know, that, you know, basically there the curse is that when Israel gets a king, the wrong kind of king, he's going to take a tenth. You know, he's going to take what God normally takes. So it's, I mean, you would think that tax rates that start to exceed that are problematic. I mean, does the civil ruler really need more of my income than God does? I mean, you could ask that question. There's another little interesting thing here. I'm trying to find it. It says, these considerations do not encourage princes to waste in expensive luxury, as there is surely no need to add fuel to their cupidity, already too much kindled of itself. So this is kind of, you know, I don't think Calvin's walking back what he said previously, but I think he's just, you know, recognizing their limits. It says, but it's very necessary that whatever they venture, they should venture with a pure conscience before God. They must be taught how much is lawful for them, that they may not in impious self-confidence come under God's displeasure. And this doctrine is not superfluous for private individuals, in order that they should not let themselves rashly and shamelessly decry any expenses of princes, even if these exceed the common expenditures of citizens. So just an interesting discussion of how the prince spends his money. Anything else in this section? Oh yeah, well this is actually what I wanted to mention, because I do think this is interesting. This is actually a little bit further up. He says, he does so in such a way that princes themselves will in turn remember that their revenues are not so much their private chests as the treasuries of the entire people, for so Paul testifies, which cannot be squandered or despoiled without injustice, or rather that these are almost the very blood of the people, which it would be the harshest inhumanity not to spare. Moreover, let them consider that their imposts and levies and other kinds of tributes are nothing but supports of public necessity, but that to impose them upon the common folk without cause is tyrannical extortion. So there are some limits on taxation there. Not in terms of a raw number, but just in terms of the way that the money is going to be used.
He didn't say anything about fair share.
He didn't say anything about that either. Okay, section 14. Now we turn to a discussion of the law. And so remember, the three components of civil government. You've got the ruler, you've got the rule, and you've got the law. Now he's talked about the ruler. Now we're going to talk about the law. So he talks first about the Old Testament law and the laws of nations. So the Torah and then the, what you call the natural law. It says, next to the magistracy in the civil state come the laws, stoutest sinews of the commonwealth, or Cicero after Plato calls them, the souls without which the magistracy cannot stand, even as they themselves have no force apart from the magistracy. Accordingly, nothing truer could be said than that the law is a silent magistrate and the magistrate a living law. Okay, so Calvin really sees the law as sort of the backbone of a polity. And he says, the law is a silent magistrate and the magistrate is a living law. Okay, which is it's one of those famous sayings from, I think it's Cicero who first said something like that. He says, I have undertaken to say with what laws a Christian state ought to be governed. This is no reason why anyone should expect a long discourse concerning the best kind of laws. That would be endless and would not pertain to the present purpose and place. I shall but a few words, in passing, note what laws can piously be used before God and be rightly administered among men. Then he says that there are some who deny that any commonwealth is duly framed which neglects the political system of Moses and is ruled by the common laws of the nations. Now, the way that this is usually taken up is the whole question, you know, what does Calvin believe about theonomy? Theonomy is really just amongst Reformed Christians, but it's a view of the Old Testament law that says that the law of Moses continues to be binding. It's a reflection of God's eternal justice, and so our laws ought to conform to the laws that God gave to Moses as much as possible, right down to the details. Like if God's law says this is the way a certain crime should be punished, then that's the way it ought to be punished today. That's how theonomy works. And the interesting thing is that's not who really Calvin's talking about here. It's not people who are theonomists in that sense, wanting to influence the state so that the state would embrace the laws of Moses. He's actually talking about Anabaptists who were thinking about, you know, functioning really as kind of as a kind of subculture according to the laws of Moses. At least that's what some people think is going on here. There were Anabaptists who basically started to use the law of Moses to justify things like polygamy and that kind of thing. And so they took it really, really, I mean, but in a kind of self-serving way. And Calvin basically just saying, look, just because a state does not use the law of Moses as the explicit foundation of its law does not mean it is illegitimate. Okay? Calvin's not here dismissing the law of Moses as a source of political wisdom. Actually, he relies on the law of Moses to a great degree when it comes time to talk about the proper laws and what just laws look like and that kind of thing. But he's saying that just because a state does not use the law of Moses as its explicit law code does not make it illegitimate. So he says, let other men consider how perilous and seditious this notion is. It will be enough for me to have proved it false and foolish. Says, we must bear in mind a common division of the whole law of God published by Moses into moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws. Now, this is a distinction that goes back at least to Aquinas, a way of looking at the Old Testament law, breaking it up into these three categories. Perfectly legitimate thing to do. It does seem that there are these different types of laws in the Old Testament. On the other hand, the way the Torah is presented to us, it's basically a seamless whole. It's not at all clear that we're supposed to go through, say, the book of Leviticus or the end of Exodus and pick out each individual law and then go dump it in one of these three baskets. That doesn't seem to be the case at all. I mean, we can do that for certain purposes, but even then it's not altogether clear where these different categories, how these different categories would work. Let me talk about that for just a minute, because I think that's an important aspect of all this as well.
That's the clearest expression I've read of John Calvin's on the question of theonomy, is that paragraph you just read.
Well, what's interesting, and so this is why I say Calvin still used the law as a source of political wisdom. If you go look at his sermon, say, on Deuteronomy, or for say, 1 and 2 Samuel, you will see he continually goes back to the law of Moses and makes application to his own day, to political and social and economic questions from the law. So that's why I say he's not opposed to using the law of Moses politically. He's just saying you don't have to have the law of Moses. He's not saying a state is illegitimate if it's not explicitly reliant upon Moses for its law. And for Calvin, there's the law of Moses, and there's what you can call the natural law or the common law of the nations. I mean, the reality is the only natural law or common law of the nations that Calvin would have been familiar with was one that had come down through, you know, basically at this point 1,000 years of Christendom, and was already heavily influenced by the Bible, including the laws of Moses. So, for example, we talked about this last time, you know, Justinian. The Justinian Law Code was in many ways an attempt to take the laws of Moses and just apply them to new situations. So they didn't slavishly copy the Torah into the Constitution, into the Law Code, but they took what was there and asked, well, how might we use this, and then plugged it in. King Alfred did the same thing in England. He studied the laws of Moses to figure out how to best rule his kingdom. He didn't slavishly copy those laws, but he looked to them for wisdom and for guiding principles. And actually, the same kind of thing happened in the American colonies. John Cotton in Massachusetts did this. They basically, they took the laws of Moses, and they just kind of wove in the principles that they found there into what they had, into their law code. So the law of Moses it plays a crucial role, but that was a constitution God gave to Israel. No other nation should be expected to just completely slavishly adopt it word for word. There's no need for that. But I want to talk about these three categories here for just a minute: moral, ceremonial, civil. And it seems like they're pretty obvious. You know, Calvin talks about the moral law as the laws that have to do with loving God and loving neighbor. The ceremonial laws have to do with things that would pertain to worship. I mean, especially like, say, in the book of Leviticus, all the laws about animal sacrifices would be considered ceremonial. And then the judicial laws would be those laws that have, you know, say, some kind of penalty attached. Like, if you steal, this is how you have to make restitution. And there are laws about that. You know, deal with that kind of thing in the Torah. The problem is, it's not always clear-cut how that works. I won't read it, but you can look at Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13 has to do with idolaters in the land of Israel. Somebody decides to go after other gods rather than Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. And they start to promote the worship of a false god in Israel. And it says that they are to be executed, which would make this sound like it's a, you know, it's a judicial law because there's a civil penalty attached. And yet, the way they're to be executed is with fire from the altar, which has to do with worship, which would seem to make this a ceremonial law. And of course, also it has to do with worshiping God. It's a failure to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So it's certainly a violation of the moral law. So how does this work? It's very obvious you could not take Deuteronomy 13 and just lift it out of its context and drop it down into modern day America and say that all idolaters ought to be executed, because if you follow the law to the letter, you execute them with fire from the altar. We don't have an altar like that anymore. We can't execute them that way. So was that unique and just for Israel? Or is there something that other states besides Israel can learn from that law? And, you know, because we've already seen how Calvin wants the worship of the true God to be promoted. So what might that look like? And Calvin did have Servetus, the anti-Trinitarian heretic, put to death in Geneva. I mean, he shouldn't say he had him put to death. The city council had him put to death, but Calvin did not. Calvin argued for a less painful punishment, but he was not opposed to his execution. Okay, so how do you deal with something like Deuteronomy 13? One way to deal with it, and the book to read on this, if you're interested in this particular issue, how to take Old Testament law and apply it to today, the book to read is Vern Poitras' book, The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses. And he asked that question. He says basically in every law that God gave to Israel, there was something unique for Israel and there was something universal for all of humanity. But you start thinking about that, you know, so Deuteronomy 13 says this is what you're to do with the idolatrous city, the city that turns to other gods. It's to be burned with fire from the altar. But when you come to the New Testament, there actually is a city that has turned to other gods, and fire does come upon it. It's the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And so maybe, just maybe, the way you deal with the idolatrous city now is by bringing the word and spirit to bear upon the city, transforming the city, rescuing the city from its idolatry through the preaching of the gospel. I think that's a pretty plausible explanation of how you take Deuteronomy 13 and how it gets transformed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's still applicable, but now in a totally new way, in a way that perhaps was not even foreseen. But what's the fire from the altar? It's the Holy Spirit. And what do you do with idolaters? We're not to execute them, we're to evangelize them. And they become living sacrifices in that way. So the whole city. Or God takes care of them in the end. Yeah. And that would not mean that there's no application whatsoever in the civil sphere. That'd be another question to ask. But I think that would, what I just described would be primary.
Just like Christ transforming Passover, when I'm celebrating the Eucharist, I don't need to put lamb's blood on the doorpost of the church.
Right, right.
It's been
right. That's been done.
Recreated
right,
into.
Right. Yeah. So this is what happens. If you think in terms of moral, civil, ceremonial, what you tend to think is that the moral law stays exactly the same, you know, from Israel to today. The ceremonial law is completely done away with because we're not going to sacrifice animals and put blood on the doorposts and whatnot. And the judicial law maybe gives some principles that we can kind of fish out of there, but it's not binding on us. Okay. That is true in a relative way. I mean, I would, you know, that's certainly how a lot of Reformed Christians have used the law. But I would rather say this. The whole law, the law in its entirety, has undergone death and resurrection in Jesus Christ. And so when Paul talks about the law of Christ, like in Galatians 6 and 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about the whole law in part, this way he's talking about, the whole law of Scripture, let's, you know, say the Torah is where that's most concentrated, having been taken out of the hands of Moses and put in the hands of Christ, having undergone death and resurrection in Jesus. And so now we ask, what do all of these laws mean on this side of the death and resurrection? Okay? And that's sometimes a really hard question, you know, but I do think we're given lots of guidance in terms of how to deal with that kind of question in the New Testament. But I'll just give you one example. You might think, oh, so the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, surely that commandment looks exactly the same at all times and places. Well, you know, start to think about it. In Israel, adultery could be a capital offense. Okay, should it still be a capital offense today? It actually has been a capital offense for most of the last 2,000 years. I mean, it's until relatively recently. In fact, I remember reading something in R.L. Dabney's, this would have been 19th century, where he says, you know, Virginia has a law that says if a man comes in and his wife is with another man and he kills the man, he can't be prosecuted for murder. So he says, basically, we still allow the death penalty for adultery. I'm not saying that was a good law, and I'm not saying that Dabney was necessarily right, but his point was just that laws protecting marriage, including the potential to punish adulterers with death, had been there on the books for a lot of Western history. Same kind of thing with laws against sodomy. Of course, we still have laws against pedophilia. I don't know if they'll go away the way these other laws about sex have gone away. But there's kind of this hedge that was built around marriage through the law. Okay. Now, but think about this. The seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery, okay? And so that's a moral commandment that would seem to be binding, okay? And we'd think, well, how has that been transformed through the death and resurrection of Jesus? Well, think about this. Read Ephesians 5 and Paul's instructions to husbands and wives. Could anybody have said that or written that or described the obligations of marriage in that way before Jesus' death and resurrection? I would say no. I mean, there are hints of it in the Old Testament. I mean, I think you could have told an Old Testament believer, you know, you ought to live sacrificially for your wife. But I don't think that means the same thing then that it means now, that Christ has actually suffered and died, given himself sacrificially for his bride. So if you think of, you know, the seventh commandment has to do with marriage, I do think the Bible's teaching on marriage has been completely transformed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The obligations of marriage have been unveiled in incredible new ways, and the meaning of marriage and all that. So even laws that would seem to be relatively static and timeless, I think, have actually undergone transformation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We could do the same kind of thing with the ceremonial law. You know, it's interesting to me that, you know, we want to have, there's a tendency to say, well, the ceremonial laws have just been abrogated, and then point to the book of Hebrews that says there are no more animal sacrifices. But it's interesting that the Christian life And the church's liturgy, the church's corporate worship in the New Testament are again and again and again described in sacrificial language. So in Philippians, when he talks about taking up an offertory for his mission work, he says it's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's like a sacrifice where the aroma of the sacrifice ascends to God. He says, well, now, instead of offering an animal on the altar, your monetary gifts serve the same purpose. This is a sacrificial offering that makes a pleasing aroma to God. In Hebrews, when he says that the sacrifices God is pleased with are the fruit of lips that confess his name. So when we confess the creed together, we confess God together in different ways in worship, we're offering a sacrifice in place of those animal sacrifices. We're offering ourselves as a sacrifice through those words that we confess. And he goes on, and it's not just the liturgy, but in the Christian life, he says, when you share with one another, when you're generous with one another, you're offering sacrifices that God is well pleased with. So those are sacrifices we offer as well. So then you start to say, well, maybe there's some things we can learn from the sacrificial system. And you go back and you start to look at the sacrifices, and you see, actually, they really do provide a kind of pattern for Christian living. And you can actually go through the step, I won't do it tonight, but you can go through the steps of the rituals that are involved in the different sacrifices and see how in a certain way they do structure what the Christian life should look like. They actually do, you know, God was not wasting his breath in Leviticus when he inspired all of that material about how to offer sacrifices. And it wasn't just for then, you know, and now we only look back at it because it tells us something about, you know, the need for a blood sacrifice that Jesus fulfilled. If you actually dig into the rituals and what they mean, you actually find out a lot about what the Christian life and what the church's life should look like. So,
I mean, a lot of debates about the Sabbath on that issue, too.
Sure, yeah.
As far as ceremonial, mm-hmm. the Ten Commandments.
Right, was the Sabbath, and again, it's one of those that I don't think fits neatly in any category. I think you have to say it's been transformed, and then you have to ask what that should look like.
Definitely, because it was seventh day, now first day.
Yeah.
That indicates the transformation or recreation, probably as it pertains to the oral ceremony and the civil.
So how does all this, you know, so I say that as a way of kind of, you know, framing this discussion that Calvin wants to have about these different categories of the law. I want to talk a little bit more about what he says about the relationship of the magistrate to the law here. You know, he uses this line from Cicero, the law is a silent magistrate, the magistrate a living law. There was a Puritan theologian named Samuel Rutherford who wrote what became a very famous book, very influential book on the American colonists known as Lex Rex, The Law is King. And his whole point in that book is that kings must submit to the law as well as the people. And again, that's something that is very much seen in Scripture. You know, so again, in the Torah, laws are given for the king, and then later Samuel you know, creates basically a new constitution for the king that he has to submit himself to. Okay, so the king doesn't get to make up the law. And he's not above the law. He has to live under the law just as the people do. And yet, at the same time, the king does in some way speak law for the people or apply the law in such a way that it becomes binding on the people. So there's different ways of looking at the relationship between the ruler and the law. You know, we can say that in our government, the Congress makes law, but there's a higher law that they're accountable to. And so the laws they pass ought to be reflective of that higher law that we're all accountable to. I think that's important to understand the relationship between the law and the people. We like to say that we have a society in which we have the rule of law, but the reality is that only works if your rulers themselves are actively submitting themselves to the law. As soon as they stop doing that, you don't have the rule of law anymore. I think what Calvin says here about the relationship of the law to the magistrate is right. I just think there's more that could be said. The kings themselves have to, they don't just embody the law. They're not just a living law themselves. They actually have to submit themselves to the law in a certain way, even as they make new laws at the same time for the rest of us. Look at section 15. Here Calvin goes further with these law categories. He says that the moral law is contained under two heads, which basically have to do with God, worshiping God, you know, living before him in faith and piety, and then loving your neighbor. Then he goes into the ceremonial law, which again, I mean, here's where Calvin kind of limits the discussion. He says the ceremonial law was given as a tutor for the Jews. Okay, I think the whole law was given as a tutor for the Jews, not just the ceremonial portion, but I mean, you could say maybe especially the ceremonial portion as a tutor to lead them to Christ, but I think the whole law was in a certain way. And then he gets into the judicial law given to them for civil government, which imparted certain formulas of equity and justice by which they might live together blamelessly and peaceably. So the judicial law there basically served this purpose of framing what a just society looks like so that people can live together in a peaceable way. And Calvin kind of uses that continuity-discontinuity scheme in this section too, where ceremonial laws are completely abrogated, moral laws continue on unchanged, and then the judicial laws, you know, we're not really quite sure. I mean, we go to them for principles, but we don't have to follow them word for word. And again, I'm not saying that's not a helpful scheme. I'm just saying I think it's better to think of the whole law as a unit undergoing transformation through the death and resurrection of Christ, and instead of talking about this threefold division all the time, because the laws don't even neatly break up into those three categories. Section 16, he talks about equity and law. Equity meaning the same law for everyone, that everyone has to abide by the same law. So that's, you know, an obvious, you know, something that we would say is, yes, that's part of the rule of law. But then he says, so he's distinguishing here between the equity, okay, which are basically the binding judicial principles of the law, and then the Constitution. And he says the equity is going to be the same, okay, the same in all times and all places, okay, because, you know, justice is not changing. But then he says the Constitution is circumstantial. Okay, this goes back to the discussion of different forms of government. The Constitution can vary from one place to, you know, from one nation to the next. He says constitutions have certain circumstances upon which they in part depend. It therefore does not matter that they are different, provided all equally press toward the same goal of equity, okay, or justice, the just rule of law. And then he gives an example here of basically how punishments can differ in various nations. So he says, you know, God's law forbids stealing. He says, you know, the penalties that the Torah gives, you know, metes out certain penalties to thieves in the Jewish state. You can look at Exodus 22 for that. He says the very ancient laws of other nations punish theft with double restitution. You know, he says some proceeded to banishment, others to flogging, others finally to capital punishment. Okay. The thing of here's where the theonomists, I think, have a point, is that if the law is supposed to be a reflection of God's eternal justice, wouldn't the penalties be a part of that? And so if in the law of Hammurabi, you know, what they would do with a thief is they would cut his hand off, okay? I would find that unjust. I think that's too severe of a punishment for stealing. Whereas restitution makes deep sense. There's a deep logic to it, okay? We're basically in biblical law, depending on what you stole, and it does get interesting there because it's hard to figure out why certain objects that could be stolen are or recompense more than others. Probably it ties to the sacrificial system, which again gets you into, is this really judicial law or ceremonial law? But it's like when, I forget what it is, maybe it's when oxen are stolen, their restitution is greater than if sheep are stolen or something like that. I don't remember exactly. But anyway, the principle of restitution makes a lot of sense, that you would have to give, you know, basically you're reversing the crime, okay, and then so you're giving back to the person you stole from what you took, and then you're punishing yourself by giving it back again. So if I steal a sheep, I have to give you two back. I give back the one I took, and then I penalize myself and compensate you for the trouble by giving you another one. And of course, I think that's much, much better and much more just than taking a guy who's a thief and throwing him in jail for a month, where the victim is not going to be compensated. In fact, his tax dollars are going to keep the guy in jail, and the guy in jail doesn't ever have to directly pay back the person he took from. So there's a lot of wisdom in that. But then Calvin gets into, you know, this is interesting. He goes on, he says, false testimony was punished by damages similar and equal to injury among the Jews. So if you testified falsely against somebody, you would receive the punishment that they would have received had they been guilty of the crime. So, I mean, that's a great way to prevent somebody from falsely accusing you of murder or rape, because unless you are ready to take that punishment, if you're found to be a false accuser, you're not gonna make a false accusation. Unless you've got a good case, you're not going to make the accusation. He says, elsewhere, only by deep disgrace, and some nations by hanging, and others by the cross. Okay, these are punishments for false testimony. Again, I'm not satisfied with Calvin. Calvin's very, he's just fine with the fact that these punishments vary so widely. I'm just not as comfortable with it.
So perjury's not too good.
No, it's been dealt with pretty severely. All codes equally avenge murder with blood. So basically, all nations have acknowledged the death penalty for murder, but with different kinds of death, okay, different ways of bringing about the sentence. Then he says, against adulterers, some nations levy severer, others lighter punishments, yet we see how with such diversity, all laws tend to the same end. So Calvin says, basically, I don't care what the punishment is, but everybody recognizes that adultery and murder and theft ought to be punished. And that what this, and I'm not as satisfied with that as Calvin. So I think some punishments are too severe and some would be too lenient. Some are reflections of biblical wisdom, like say restitution. Others, like say a jail system, that's not to me the best way to deal with the crimes people commit. So I'm not as satisfied as Calvin is with just this diversity that you see. But it is interesting. I mentioned adultery before. Here you see Calvin just takes it for granted that adultery would be a punishable offense. And, again, for the vast majority of the history of the human race, most societies have made adultery a punishable offense.
Mike, when you were in the military, probably for you too, my cousin was in the Air Force, and he said a friend of his was getting accused of adultery. If he got convicted, he was going to go into jail there. Has that changed?
Recent years. Okay. Recent is 7 or 8 years ago. Yeah, you did jail time.
One other interesting thing about this, if you read Numbers 35, what you find is that if any crime has been committed, the victim has certain rights, the victim of the crime. There's no such thing as a victimless crime in the Old Testament. If you're the victim of the crime, then you actually have rights, and in every case except for murder, you can choose to simply take I think it's called a ransom payment, basically a monetary payment in place of any other kind of punishment that might be administered, which would be to say, you know, adultery was punishable by death. What Numbers 35 seems to do is basically say, okay, all those other death penalties, or, you know, witchcraft is punishable by death, all these other things are punishable by death. Whoever the victim of the crime is could decide to basically let you off the hook and just take a monetary fine, a monetary payment. So within the Old Testament law, there seems to be this built, so this kind of counteracts what I just said a minute ago about, you know, how can those penalties not be reflections of God's unchanging justice. Here it's actually in some way up to the victim to decide what the punishment of the crime actually ought to look like within a certain range. So that's interesting. Now, that would certainly keep you from having, you know, you couldn't be more severe. You know, you couldn't say, well, he stole from me, I think he should be executed. No, you can't do that. You know, you could decide to let him off lighter if you wanted to, and maybe take half restitution or something if you just felt merciful. There are some people who think this is why Joseph could be considered righteous when he just, you know, quietly was going to put Mary away as his wife. If the Old Testament law requires the death penalty for, you know, for adultery, which is basically what Joseph was suspecting Mary of at that point, and he's called a righteous man for quietly putting her away, why didn't he have to put her to death to be righteous? Why didn't he have to do what the law said? Well, Numbers 35 might explain that. He had that. He could make that decision as the victim of the crime. Supposedly, he could decide whether or not to enforce that, or take a lesser sentence, or no payment at all if he chose. So penalties for Calvin can vary. Like I said, I'm not quite as comfortable with the fact that, I mean, as a fact, that's true. I mean, if you just say the laws of the nations have a kind of normativity, that's true. Different crimes are punished in different ways in different countries, but I don't think that's an automatically good thing. Section 17, he goes on to talk about how Christians can use law courts. This is interesting because of 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, where basically Paul says that the Corinthians should not take their disputes before a pagan judge. He says, don't you have one among you who can judge? Basically, you should deal with your disputes in-house and not go to a secular, in that case, pagan court. Now, Calvin says that Christians can use the courts, provided they're not doing so just out of hatred. You know, there's a right way and a wrong way to pursue litigation. Why would Calvin say something different, apparently, than what 1 Corinthians says?
Well, I mean, not every crime is going to be committed against you from a brother in your church. I mean, it could be a pagan.
Okay.
And you still have a right to your property. You have certain rights. I think he was acknowledge that you have a right to pursue your right in the court of law, given that you pursue it in a correct manner.
Right.
Seems like Corinthians is talking about people in the church there, right?
It is. It
going
is. Not about two Christians like, going to court.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I think Mike is right. I think that's one dimension of it. It might be that you've got a non-Christian, and obviously he's not going to submit to the court of the church, and so take this to a secular judge to be settled. You know, Calvin basically says over at the end of at the end of section 21, when any man sees that without loss of love he can defend his own property, the loss of which would be a heavy expense to him, he does not offend against this statement of Paul if he has recourse to law, that is to court. To sum up, as we said at the beginning, love will give every man the best counsel. Everything undertaken apart from love and all disputes that go beyond it, we regard as incontrovertibly unjust and impious. But note there, he does say that you can't go to court to defend your property or to defend loss to your estate, your person, provided you're doing so out of love and not out of hatred. So Mike, I think, has identified part of the issue is that, you know, part of why Calvin does not strictly apply 1 Corinthians is because, you know, you might have a Christian who needs to go to court with a non-Christian. The non-Christian is not going to submit himself to the court of the church, most likely. So that's one aspect of it. What's the other big change that would have taken place between the time 1 Corinthians was written and the time of John Calvin? Who are your civil magistrates? Who are your secular judges? The assumption is they're Christians too. Really, I mean, you're living in basically a Christian society, you know, in the city of Geneva or in medieval Europe. And so, yes, there is an institutional distinction between the church and the state, but now the state itself has become Christian. And so, you know, when Paul says it's the one among you who can judge, take your dispute for another Christian, well, what if the judge is a Christian? I mean, that's, you know, then
yeah.
That it's not offensive. It doesn't Paul, what Paul says there about how embarrassing it is to take your case before a pagan judge does not apply anymore. Now, I'm not sure what that means for us in 2017 in America, because we have some judges who are Christian and some who are not. You know, probably a lot more who are not, but certainly we do have some who are. So it'd be a little more tricky for us to apply it, but I think everything Calvin says here, we don't have to look at this in detail, but you know, he talks about how whether you're the plaintiff or the defendant, there's a right way to conduct yourself in court. He talks about how you do have a right to go to court. And of course, this is interesting too. He uses Paul's example of appealing to Caesar to say that Christians do, in some cases, have a right to appeal to the court system. Paul's motive there was very clearly love and the spread of the truth. He wants to go preach the gospel in front of Caesar. So getting arrested is for Paul, it's like, well, I might be in chains, but at least I'm going to get to go in front of Caesar. But still, he appeals to he stands on his rights and insists on a trial. So basically, Calvin's saying there's situations in which Christians can do that without violating the rule of love. Okay. So, not everything Calvin says is going to be directly applicable to us, but I think there's a lot there that is helpful. Then Calvin turns in section 22. Let me just make sure I didn't miss anything here. that we should talk about. He turns in section 22 to the people. Okay, remember, this is the third component in civil society. And he's going to talk about the subjects or the ruled, what their responsibilities are, what their obligations are. And he starts off, he says, the first duty of subjects toward their magistrates is to think most honorably of their office, which they recognize as a jurisdiction bestowed by God, and on that account to esteem and reverence them as ministers and representatives of God. So basically what he's saying is, your first obligation as a citizen is to recognize that your ruler was put there by God, and to honor him accordingly, to honor him as a representative of God. So that means, you know, Donald Trump was put there by God. Before that, Barack Obama was put there by God. All the people who hold civil authority over us were put there by God for, and oftentimes, reasons we can't understand. We might have, you know, wished God had done things differently. But God put them there, and they rule according to his decree and his providence. And so we have to recognize that. And this is what drives the biblical requirement in passages like 1 Peter 2, to fear the king, to honor the king. Proverbs 24:21 says the same thing. God and the king are to be feared. And it's interesting, it says God and the king are to be feared. In fearing the king, you're fearing God. A way that you express fear towards God is to fear those that he puts in charge of you. Of course, Romans 13 says this, that we're to live in submission to the king, and even says that in obeying the king, we're obeying God. One of the ways that we obey God is by obeying the authorities that he puts over us who represent his rule before us. Now, it's interesting, he says this at the end of the section. He says, I'm not discussing the men themselves as if a mask of dignity covered foolishness. So he says, I'm not talking about the man, I'm talking about the office. As if a mask of dignity covered foolishness or sloth or cruelty, as well as wicked morals, full of infamous deeds, and thus acquired for vices the praise of virtues. But I say that the order itself is worthy of such honor and reverence that those who are rulers are esteemed among us and receive reverence out of respect for their lordship. Okay, sometimes you have to salute the uniform, not the person who wears it. Okay, that's just the way life is. And this is true, of course, not just in civil authority, but it can be true in work situations or other kinds of situations where somebody has authority over you that they're not really worthy to have. This is a wicked person who has authority over you, but they're put there by God, and so you have to respect them. You have to respect the office that they have been given. God's bestowed this office on them, so respect it.
In the management sciences, it's referred to as positional power.
Yeah.
The fact that you occupy a given position entails recognition of the office.
I think it's really, really important for us to understand this because we live in a society that does not like hierarchy. We live in such an egalitarian society where we don't like authority, we don't like hierarchy. But, I mean, for Calvin, this is, I mean, hierarchies and authorities are set up by God, and so they have to be respected. So following from this honor that we give to the office, now in section 23, he talks about obedience. So we have to obey our rulers. And here, this gets us into stuff we've already talked about, like, say, taxes, paying your taxes, but also the decrees or the laws that the ruler, that the ruler or rulers make. Basically, what I think he's saying in this section is that Christians should be model citizens. I mean, all things being equal. I mean, we're not being required by our government to sin, which we'll get to that in just a minute. But we should be model citizens. We should be the best of all citizens. We're to be obedient to the rulers God has put over us until and unless that ruler is requiring us in some way to sin. And then we have a choice to make, and we obey God rather than men. But that's what he's getting at here. Section 24, he talks about how even unjust or wicked magistrates should be obeyed. And I find this very interesting. At the beginning of this section, he says, since so far we've been describing a magistrate who truly is what he is called, that is, a father of his country, and as the poet expresses it, shepherd of his people, guardian of the peace, protector of righteousness, and avenger of innocence. These are all titles that Calvin gives to the civil magistrate. So, and this, actually, like that title, father, comes from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, kings are described as nurturing fathers. Okay, that's the idea there. So there really is a sense in which the ruler is our father. or the shepherd. I mean, that's another title that's used, like say for Cyrus, who's a king over a Gentile empire, but he's called a shepherd, guardian of peace, protector of righteousness, avenger of innocence. He who does not approve of such government might rightly be regarded as insane. Okay, when a ruler lives up to his name, he lives up to his titles, you'd be insane to not acknowledge this as one of God's many splendid gifts to you. But, he says, it is the example of nearly all ages that some princes are careless about those things to which they ought to have given heed, and far from all care, lazily take their pleasure. So Calvin faces the obvious fact that some rulers are really bad at ruling. Others, intent upon their own business, put up for sale laws, privileges, judgments, and letters of favor. Boy, have we seen that in our government. We're basically people who can push the most cash around are the ones who have the influence and determine what kind of policies we get. Others drain the common people of their money and afterward lavish it on insane largesse. Still others exercise sheer robbery, plundering houses, raping virgins and matrons, and slaughtering the innocent. Okay, so then you get, you got degrees of wickedness here all the way to rulers who are just insane in their wickedness. Like think of, Nero towards the end of his reign, just literally insane and doing all kinds of incredibly wicked things. Consequently, many cannot be persuaded that they ought to recognize these as princes and to obey their authority as far as possible. In other words, I understand I'm supposed to obey the ruler as God's minister, but when he gets this wicked, it seems like he's no longer legitimate. Does he lose his legitimacy? And those who come after Calvin in the Reformed tradition start to push this principle more and more. Like, say, John Knox or Samuel Rutherford, who I mentioned earlier, start to come closer to saying a king who is unjust loses his legitimacy. Now, their arguments for doing that are really what you would call covenantal arguments. They're presupposing a covenant between the ruler and the people, and when the covenant is broken, the people have a right to basically divorce themselves from the ruler. But obviously, that's a slippery slope. I mean, generally speaking, we're called to obey. Calvin is going to provide a solution for those tyrannical situations or those situations where you have a really evil ruler, like, say, a Hitler, in just a moment. But first, he wants to talk a little bit more about wicked rulers and how we should understand them. What does he say in section 25? Why might God give some people a wicked ruler?
Judgment, I guess.
Yeah, it might be a judgment of God. It might be you're getting the ruler you deserve. I think that's one question we Americans need to face. We complain about our rulers, but maybe we have better rulers than we deserve. I mean, I don't know. That's kind of scary. But maybe we do. Maybe we deserve much worse. But whenever you have a tyrannical, wicked ruler, the first thing you should do is ask yourself, could this possibly be a judgment of God? And if so, then what we need to do is repent. And Calvin talks about this. He says, look at your own faults. Consider your own faults when you have an unjust ruler. Consider the fact that you might be in sin yourself, and that's why you're under tyranny, and repent. And then cry out to God for rescue and for deliverance. But in the meantime, Calvin would say you need to honor even a wicked king. And he goes on in the next several sections to basically develop this line of argument in sections 27, 28, and 29, which is really what I just alluded to. He basically develops this argument that you ought to obey a wicked king. It's finally in section 29 that he actually says that every man should keep in mind, should be mindful first of his own misdeeds, okay, which is really good thing to do. Instead of complaining about the rulers we have, let's start by naming our own sins before God and doing something about them. Quite honestly, we can't do anything about Trump's sins. We can't do anything about Obama's sins, but we can do something about our own sins. So let's start there. You may want to make the world a better place. This guy, Jordan Peterson, who's not a Christian, but has a lot of interesting stuff to say. He's been in the news a lot lately because he was he's a Canadian professor at a university, and he refused to go along with the transgender thing and call people by their chosen pronoun and insisted on calling them their biological pronoun, as he would put it. And of course, he got in a lot of trouble for this, but he's also started to use it he's one of those guys that he's not a Christian. I wouldn't even say he's conservative, but I would say he's in touch with reality more so than a lot of people in our society. So amazingly, just knowing that men are men and women are women today, it makes you seem really brilliant, I think, because so many people don't seem to know that. But he's got this little talk he gives, which is basically his talk to millennials. You know, he's around college students all the time, so he's had a lot of time to think about this. And it's his talk to millennials. He basically says, you know, millennials really want to change the world. But he says they're never going to change anything, and the reason is because they don't start with themselves. They complain about how everything else needs to change but themselves. And he says, therefore, they're never going to change anything. He says, if you really want to change the world, you have to start with yourself. Which makes me think of G.K. Chesterton, you know, when the question was asked, what's wrong with the world, by a newspaper, he wrote a letter to the editor, to the newspaper, that said, I am, you know, sincerely G.K. Chesterton. You know, yeah, there's something wrong with the world, and let's start with me. And that's the only one I can really do anything about. So let's start there and, you know, go from there. And Calvin's kind of saying the same thing here. You know, yeah, there's all kinds of things wrong with the world. You want to change the world? Start with yourself. You want to make the world a better place? Start with your own sins. Now, God might put you in a position where you can do something about other people's sins, too. I mean, if you're a parent, you can at least do something about your kids' sins, okay? Or if you're an employer, you might be able to do something about your employees' sins. Or, you know, a teacher, you might be able to do something about the students' sins. You might get put in a position where you can do a little bit more. But in general, we're not going to be put in a position where we can do a whole lot, so it doesn't do a whole lot of good to just complain about it. We should focus on our own sin, Calvin is saying, and then we should hope that God grants relief from the tyrant that we're under. That's how he ends section 29. He says that we should implore. He says once we've looked at our own sins, once we've humbled ourselves and repented of our sin, says let us then also call this thought to mind, that it is not for us to remedy such evils, that only this remains, to implore the Lord's help, in whose hand are the hearts of kings and the changing of kingdoms. So do what you can do, which is pray. Before his face all kings shall fall and be crushed, and all the judges of the earth that have not kissed his anointed, and all those who have written unjust laws to oppress the poor in judgment and to do violence to the cause of the lowly, to prey upon widows and rob the fatherless. God will deal with them all. Okay, so cry out to God for help and relief. But then in section 30, we come to what is kind of the alternative solution where something might be able to happen when you're under tyranny. And so he, section 30, he says, when God intervenes, it is sometimes by unwitting agents. Okay, what he's going to talk about here is basically, it's a form of civil disobedience, but it's qualified. Calvin would say, yes, you can obey a king directly. If he gives you direct orders to sin, you can just disobey that. But when do you have the right to simply throw off one ruler or one regime and replace it with another? He would say you never have the right to do that on your own. It always has to come through what he calls the lesser magistrate. This is known as the doctrine of interposition. You have, you know, say, corruption at the top. But then you have all these other magistrates of some sort who are in, you know, who are part of the administration, part of the regime, in between you and the king. And they, by virtue of their position, can lead the people to overthrow and to topple that tyrannical king at the top. When the covenant's broken, when the constitution's broken, then these lesser magistrates can step in and act on behalf of the people to bring down a tyrannical ruler. So this is what Calvin's going to develop in these sections. And he starts off giving examples of this, examples of God delivering people from wicked rulers. Like, think about the way that God delivered his people from slavery to Pharaoh. Moses was an unlikely agent, but Moses was a prince. He grew up in Pharaoh's household. He was an intervening, you know, intermediate magistrate. He uses the book of Judges. Judges is full of this, where these judges are raised up. They have legitimate power, and God uses them to overthrow wicked pagan kings generally, so the people of Israel can be restored to the land. So you've got a lot of examples of this in Scripture. Section 31 is a really famous section, and really section 32 is as well, but especially section 31 is really the key. He says, constitutional defenders of the people's freedom. That's the title of the section. He says, but however these deeds of men are judged in themselves, still the Lord accomplished his work through them alike when he broke the bloody scepters of arrogant kings and when he overturned intolerable governments. And then the famous line, let the princes hear and be afraid. So he says, look, if you're a prince, You need to recognize that God does have this habit throughout history of casting down tyrannical kings, of in one way or another bringing arrogant kings low, toppling them from their throne. So let the princes hear and be afraid. And he's saying, first and foremost, they ought to be afraid of God, but they also ought to be afraid of the people that God might raise up to bring them down. It says, we must in the meantime be very careful not to despise or violate that authority of magistrates, full of venerable majesty, which God has established by the weightiest decrees, even though it may reside in the most unworthy men, who defile it as much as they can with their own wickedness. So yes, terrible magistrates still respect the office. For the correction of unbridled despotism is the Lord's to avenge. Let us not at once think that it is entrusted to us, to whom no command has been given except to obey and suffer. Okay, so there, that's kind of a summary of everything we've seen. You got a bad ruler, a lot of times that means you're just going to have to obey him and suffer the consequences of living under this kind of tyranny.
I want to see someone put that on the web.
Well, but then listen to what Calvin goes on to say. I am speaking all the while of private individuals. So he's saying, you know, to us, as a private individual, you can't take up arms against your king.
Right, the Protestant folly in general has been to take this area of the institutes, and you point to many examples, and do what's right in your own eyes.
Right.
And the whole message is, no, that's what the magistrates are for, to glorify God in taking down a tyrant.
Right, right.
Or to glorify God in some other means.
Right.
Your suffering.
Right. Says for there, so I'm going to go on and read this a little bit more. He says, for if there are now any magistrates of the people, okay, so these would be those intervening magistrates who stand between the people, you know, the ruled, and the highest ruler, appointed to restrain the willfulness of kings, as in ancient times the ephors were set against the Spartan kings, or the tribunes of the people against the Roman consuls, or the demarchs against the Senate of the Athenians, and perhaps as things are now, such powers the three estates exercise in every realm when they hold their chief assemblies. Think about the knights and the king, or the nobles, really more often in Europe, and the king. The nobles had political power and were there to hold the king in check. And if the king becomes really, really wicked, the nobles can't take it upon themselves to topple the king and replace him with a better ruler. Okay, that's what Calvin's saying here. He says, I am so far from forbidding them to withstand, in accordance with their duty, the fierce licentiousness of kings, that if they wink at kings who violently fall upon and assault the lowly common folk, I declare that their dissimulation involves nefarious perfidy, because they dishonestly betray the freedom of the people of which they know they have been appointed protectors by God's ordinance. Okay, the whole tradition of Christian liberty, of freedom, really comes out of this one sentence in Calvin. I mean, this really crystallizes it. What Calvin says is that when those intervening magistrates, those other rulers, do not fight on behalf of the people to protect their liberties against a tyrannical king, when they do not fight in the name of freedom to protect the people from a king who would take their liberties away, their God-given rights, says those intervening magistrates have failed in their duty. This is their responsibility. It is on them to protect the liberties of the common folk. And if they don't do their job, the people suffer under tyranny. But those nobles or those intervening magistrates, they have failed in what God has appointed them to do. Their whole purpose is to hold the king in check, to protect the liberties of the people, to fight on behalf of the people. So this is where the whole notion of the Christian right of civil disobedience, the Christian right of defying rulers, the Christian right of defying unjust laws and standing up to tyranny comes from. I mean, it was there in the Middle Ages before, and I'll talk about that in just a little bit more in just a minute. But this is how Calvin sees it. Calvin says that it devolves upon the intermediate magistrates to take it upon themselves to protect the liberties of the people.
Nefarious perfect.
I know, it's quite a sentence, but it's all right there. I mean,
who here has used that sentence? I want to know. I have not.
See, for Calvin, all civil magistrates, I mean, this is so important to understand, all civil magistrates, including, you know, the king or whoever's at the top, all civil magistrates exist to protect the rights and the freedoms of the people, to serve the common good. And that's why, I mean, Calvin hints at this again and again, that they're there to serve the people, they're there to protect the liberties of the people. And so when the civil rulers begin to encroach upon the liberties of the people, Calvin says it's up to those intervening magistrates to stand up and say, no, you don't. No, you can't do that. Okay? You can see how our whole system of checks and balances really comes out of this way of thinking. I mean, you know, I think our founding fathers in the United States were absolutely brilliant in the way they constructed a system where no one branch of government, at least theoretically, can ever get too much power over the others. And so there's this built-in check. And of course, you've got the states and the federal government then also holding one another in check. And it should protect the rights of the people. It should protect the liberties of the people. And we can complain a lot about the way, you know, different things have happened in the history of our country, but the reality is we've still got it better than the whole vast majority of the human race for most of however humanity's been in existence. We have it much better than most people ever have. And it's because of this. I mean, that freedom that we have is a huge part of Calvin's legacy. Go on to the very last section. I can't believe we're actually going to finish this, but here it is. Yeah, drum roll, please.
You want to stop? Just do this
well, one other thing. Yeah, we'll come back next time and do this. One other thing, if you've got my edition, you've got a really long footnote, okay, on that paragraph that I just read. And it's a really interesting. You've got it. Yeah. There's an interesting statement down at the very end of that whole footnote. And basically, what the footnote does is it traces the history of what Calvin says here, how it was developed, you know, say by John Knox and the Huguenots and so forth, and how the vote of the people became a part of this, and representative bodies, assemblies like congresses or parliaments became a part of this, you know, all ways of protecting the rights of the people against the king or prime minister or president. But at the very end, there's a quote from Calvin's commentary on Daniel, chapter 6, which is where Daniel disobeys the king because he's been given an unjust order. And Calvin says this, "For earthly princes lay aside their power when they rise up against God and are unworthy to be reckoned among the number of mankind. We ought rather utterly to defy them than to obey them." Okay, so Calvin here is saying when a ruler passes an unjust law that would require us in some way to disobey God, then we are within our rights to defy him. Okay, which is, it goes a little bit further than what he says in this section of the Institutes, that from the commentary on Daniel. And that was picked up by subsequent generations of Calvinists and blown into a more, I would say, even more robust doctrine of civil disobedience. Okay. But what's interesting to me about this is that really, in a way, this is also picking up on themes that were already there in the Middle Ages that predate even the Reformation. So, for example, there was a strong heritage in the Middle Ages that said that when a person is baptized, you know, they're baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, baptism gives you the right to stand up to the king because you're a citizen of another kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and you have a higher loyalty to Christ, and so you always have the right to stand up to your king on the basis of your baptism and your loyalty to Christ. So again, this whole idea that if the king would ever force you to choose between your two loyalties, and what's interesting to me about this is the medieval theory was very explicitly grounded in baptism. It's baptism that gives you the right of resistance against your king because you were baptized into another kingdom, and so you have a higher loyalty that transcends your earthly loyalties to the earthly king or the earthly prince. And of course, we would say earthly father as well. So there was, even before the Reformation, there was a very clear heritage of this in the church, but the Reformation really took this and developed it in all kinds of very powerful ways. And really, I think, develop a very covenantal understanding of civil government. If you think about the way Calvin structures this with the ruler, the ruled, and then the law in between, that's like a covenant in between the people and their ruler. And when the king breaks that covenant, he loses his legitimacy. And that too is something that comes out of Calvin and the Reformation. Let's just look real quickly at section 32, and then I've got one more thing that I'll leave you with. Basically, again, just developing this whole idea of our right to disobey any authority who would tell us to disobey God. We can disobey that authority in order to obey God. It says, but in that obedience which we have shown to be due the authority of rulers, we are always to make this exception, indeed to observe it as primary, that such obedience is never to lead us away from obedience to him, to whose will the desires of all kings ought to be subject, to whose decrees all their commands ought to yield, to whose majesty their scepters ought to be submitted. And how absurd would it be that in satisfying men you should incur the displeasure of him, for whose sake you obey men themselves? We obey the rulers for God's sake. So if the rulers tell us to disobey God, we say no, we're going to obey God instead. We were only obeying you for God's sake to begin with. And then the very end of this, he says, but since this edict has been proclaimed by the heavenly herald Peter, we must obey God rather than men. Let us comfort ourselves with the thought that we are rendering that obedience which the Lord requires when we suffer anything, rather than turn aside from piety. And that our courage may not grow faint, Paul pricks us with another goad, that we have been redeemed by Christ at so great a price as our redemption cost him, so that we should not enslave ourselves to the wicked desires of men, much less be subject to their impiety. He ends with this, I think, incredibly strong and eloquent statement of Christian liberty, Christian freedom, that ultimately we're accountable to God and we obey God. We obey God rather than men when the authorities conflict. Now, let me make this practical, I think, for where we are. What do you think Calvin would have said about the American Revolution, the American War for Independence? Would that have been a legitimate application of the principles he develops here?
Well, I mean, before you'd mentioned it, before we started, I would have said no. But with the idea of those people coming over being lower magistrates in and of themselves, which I wouldn't have considered at that point, it seems more legitimate. But reading it first, he would have said, submit.
No matter how wicked King George gets, just submit. Yeah. There are certainly Christians who think that.
Well, the question I think you're getting at is, were the governors of the colonies looked up to as magistrate type office holders? I think the answer to that is yes. And if so, then what Calvin is arguing would apply.
Right. Well, here's one way to think about it. I'm not saying that this is definitive. There's more than one way of looking at it. It's a complicated question. All of the colonies had their charters with King George. What happened is, and this is where the whole notion of no taxation without representation comes from, is the colonies began to be taxed by Parliament. Parliament started sending tax bills to the colonies. And the colonists said, but we don't have representation in Parliament. That's not our Parliament. We have our own legislatures, our own Parliament, so to speak, here in the colonies. And they're the ones who pass those kinds of laws for taxation. And so basically the analogy would be something like this. You know, if the state of Mississippi sent any of you a tax bill, would you pay it? No, I mean, I don't live in Mississippi. They don't have a right to tax me. I don't owe taxes to the state of Mississippi. I'll pay my taxes to Alabama, but Mississippi, that's not my government. That's not my governor, and that's certainly not my legislature over there, so I'm not going to pay them taxes. That's how the colonists felt. They were getting, they saw themselves as pieces within the British Empire, but they had their own colonial assemblies, and they didn't have anything to do with Parliament. There wasn't anything in any of their covenantal documents, as they would have understood them, any of their founding documents about Parliament or Parliament having the right to tax them. So the whole no taxation without representation was basically a way of just saying, this is not our government, this is not legitimate. And this is why if you read the Declaration of Independence, you know, which is such a great document in so many ways, and of course, you know, it starts off by saying that all men are endowed with certain rights by their creator. While Jefferson himself was a deist, the only God that could be invoked as a creator God who has endowed humans with rights would have to be the God of the Bible, the God of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. There's no other God that fits that description. That can't be Allah, because Allah did, you know, it's very clear Allah did not create people equal with inalienable rights. There's no other candidate for it other than the God of the Bible. That's the only historically plausible God that you can fit into the Declaration of Independence. But if you keep reading, what you find is most of the Declaration is really just complaints against the king, mostly that the king is not doing what he said he would do. The king is not upholding his end of the bargain, so to speak. It's really a plea for the king to do more, for the king to do what he said he would do or to carry out his obligations. Some people have joked and said, well, you know, if you really read the Declaration, it's actually a plea for bigger government. And in a way, that's true. It's a plea for the king to be involved and to do what he's supposed to do. But the king had not protected the colonies from the tyranny of Parliament. Usually we think it's the Parliament that would have to protect the people from the tyranny of the king. In this particular case, it was the opposite. And so the colonial governments, this is where Calvin comes in. You know, Calvin talks about these intervening magistrates, these constitutional magistrates. These constitutional magistrates in the colonies came together and said, we can't take this anymore. The king has violated his treaty with us. He's violated his compact with us. The covenant's been broken. We have a right to throw off this tyrannical government. I think Calvin would have said, yes, they were within their rights to do so. I think he would have said this is an example of a covenant-breaking government that has lost its legitimacy, and it's not an anarchistic revolt. It is an orderly revolution led by the intermediate magistrates. The doctrine of interposition played out. The colonists themselves very much saw themselves as applying Calvin's principles. I'll leave you with what Doug Kelly says about it, just the summary.
By the way, while you're looking that up, the Parliament after the Revolutionary War recognized the cause of George Washington and said he fights honorably. So the moral high ground was with the colonies.
Yeah, I think that's true. Let me read just a couple different sections here. It says, the Puritan movement, which suffered political and military failure in England by 1660, exercised widespread influence in the American colonies through large immigrations of English Puritans and later Scotch, Irish, and Scott Highland Presbyterians. These people did not leave their theology behind, but rather brought with them strong views on God, man, and society in general, and on church-state relations and individual civil and religious liberty in particular. Over the next 6 or 7 generations, these Calvinist-based ideas would be worked out in various church and civil polity experiments, and then would be combined with a variety of other, in the later period, secular theories of government and liberty to give rise to the movement leading to the American War for Independence and to shape its constitutional settlement. I think he's exactly right about that, that the colonists largely brought with them this theology of Calvin. They were mostly Presbyterians. I don't remember the exact number, but and we talked about this last time maybe a little bit, but most of George Washington's generals at the time when the war finally ended, when the surrender took place at Yorktown, most of them were Presbyterians. I mean, Washington himself was not. He was Anglican, but virtually all of his generals were Presbyterians. Presbyterians exercised a huge influence. This is, again, what Kelly has to say. The American colonies were heavily influenced by large numbers of Calvinist immigrants of both Congregational and Presbyterian persuasion. New England Congregationalists and Middle and Southern Colony Presbyterians were united in their desire to limit the tyrannical propensities of fallen human nature by asserting covenantal limits on governmental power. God reigns, and his law gives his people the right to governments, quote, instituted among men, which derive their just powers from the consent of the governed. This implies the right to resist civil tyranny in terms of transcendentally based covenant obligations binding on both the ruler and the ruled. As this approach was worked out in the North American colonies and then in the revolutionary events, a system was developed in several states and the nation that provided historically unprecedented civil and religious liberties. The American system drew from many sources, including secular Enlightenment thought, but the Calvinist outworking of the two powers view of church and state was prominent in the process. This view, to the Presbyterian mind, upheld the headship of Jesus Christ directly over his church without civil intermediaries. The two powers view contributed much to the American establishment of consent of the governed, covenantal or constitutional limitations of all civil power and all institutions, being seen in terms of God's transcendent law, checks and balances of power in the political and legal structure, liberty of conscience, and the inalienable right to resist tyranny, no matter how powerful or legal its pretensions. Okay, so basically what Kelly is saying is all of these things that we Americans very much took for granted, came to take for granted in our founding, things like the liberty of conscience, checks and balances on political power, the right to resist tyranny, the right to count on your intervening magistrates to stand up against tyranny on your behalf, all of these different kinds of things, even understanding government as a kind of covenantal order, a covenantal relationship between the ruler and the ruled, all of that traces back most directly to Calvin himself. And certainly there were others who came along after Calvin and worked it out and developed it more thoroughly, more fully, and they had an influence too. But you know, Kelly's whole book is basically the influence of Calvin on the modern West. And I do think that, this is a great place for us to end, I do think it's very, very clear that the cultural and civilizational blessings that we have enjoyed for so long as a people largely trace back to Calvin. He really can be considered the father of our not just of our country, but of our civilization in a very real sense. He really did bring something new into the world with his words, the words he wrote, the words he spoke, and we're very much the beneficiaries of it. So as much as we might want to, you know, argue or quibble with Calvin over this or that, I think we need to have a profound gratitude for the way God has used him in our own nation's history and in the history of Western civilization. We need to be deeply grateful, I think, for the way God used him to provide for us in so many ways, to shape our culture in so many ways that are obviously a tremendous blessing. So there you have it. Congratulations, guys. You made it today. How does it feel? We all
freedom.
That's right, freedom. That's right. It's a good way to end. That's how the Institutes ends, with a word of freedom. I mean, I think it's pretty remarkable. You can see why the Scots picked up on this. They were used to dealing with British tyranny. That's what they say when the colonies went to war. I mean, basically the Scots have been fighting the British tyranny for, you know, generations, centuries, and there's just one more. They finally won one. So there you have.
Thanks, Rich.
Well, thank you all very much. I hope it was good and helpful. And
thanks for welcoming us into your home.
Oh, glad to do it. Glad to do it. So this is a monumental task that you have read through the Institutes from beginning to end. So go brag about it to all your friends.
What?
You know, anybody can do that. That's an interesting way to put it, but, you know, to have Rich Lusk do it, that's different.
I don't know about that, but it was fun discussing with you guys. And
all the tangents were good.
Well, we had a lot of rabbit trails along the way, so it was a lot of fun. So, Eric, you want to pray for us?
Sure. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for allowing us to meet again tonight to discuss your truths and discuss government and how to respect those in authority, how to wield government, how to just do it in a way that's honoring to you. Thank you for these men, their families represented here. Thank you for the chance to know them better and to discuss these things with them. Thank you for Richard's leadership. I pray that you continue to bless us tonight and this week upcoming. Take what we've learned over the study, apply it to our lives, and ultimately bring us closer to you and to bring glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.